Let's each pray to prepare ourselves before we study God's Word. While I give you a moment of silence to pray, let me suggest that you tell God you want to learn and ask Him to help you understand what you need to take away from what you learned today. God, I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, that you're willing to come, leave heaven and come to this earth. For so many reasons, to show us what the character of our God is like, to show us an ideal of how we would live as humans, but maybe most importantly, to die for our sins and be raised to heaven where you reign as the King of those of us who trust in you. God, I pray that through our study today, we would focus on you, that it would help us to come to a place where we think about you more during each and every day, not just here, but we see that you're at work in the world, at work in our lives, and we would be looking for it each day. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, Good Friday is this next Friday, and to me, this is the most under-celebrated holiday. This should be a significant holiday for us, a significant celebration for us, because it celebrates the day that Jesus died. Now, maybe that's why it's not so celebrated, because it's centered around death. But Jesus' sacrificial death is what pays the penalty for our sins, and therefore makes it so we can be forgiven and have eternal life with Him. And that is an amazing thing that is worth celebrating. In preparation for that celebration, God coordinated it perfectly so that the next section in Acts is reminiscent of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where he would give himself to be sacrificed on a cross so that God's will would be done. Look at Acts, if you haven't already turned there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 21 is where we've reached. We've been studying through the book of Acts, and one of the things that God seems to be demonstrating in the early church, which Acts records, is that Jesus is alive. He was resurrected from the dead, and he's in heaven, reigning from heaven, and from heaven he is active through his church, through the Holy Spirit. That he's still alive, he's not here on earth anymore doing things the way that he did, but he's still doing his thing from heaven through his church, through the Holy Spirit. And that's not only been claimed in speeches that are recorded in Acts, but it's been shown through the events where Christians did very similar miraculous things like what Jesus did when he was here on earth. And today we're going to see how God was arranging events so that the Apostle Paul's own life was a reflection of Jesus. That in Paul's own life course, to and in Jerusalem, he reflected Jesus' course to and in Jerusalem in the days that led up to Jesus' death. And this, I think, is supposed to just serve as another reminder that Jesus is behind his church. Look at chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 while I read. When we had parted from them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. And there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So they kept traveling, heading to Jerusalem, and they traveled to this place called Tyre, and the ship had to unload its cargo there. So presumably, because of having to unload the cargo, they had to stay there multiple days. And so they went to look for Christians. They went to look up the Christians in that place. And it's likely that they didn't know the Christians there. But Christians are family. And so if they had to stay in a place for a while, naturally they would look for Christians. Think about yourself. if you were going to another state to stay for a while, like say I had cause to go to Michigan. We've got family there. So if we were anywhere nearby, what would we likely do? Look up our family. Go see our family. Find, you know, maybe even distant family. Go say hi. Maybe stay with them if we had need for stay. And that seems to be what they did, even though they didn't know these Christians. They're family. And they, these Christians there, to Paul, kept saying, because of the Spirit, not to go on to Jerusalem. Recorded in chapter 20, Paul had said to the Ephesian elders, quote, "Bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So Paul had said there that the Holy Spirit testifies to him in every city. Now, he didn't say exactly how. Maybe it was through other people, or maybe the Holy Spirit was just saying it directly to him. But he does say that the testimony was he's bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. While in Tyre, the Holy Spirit was speaking through the Christians there, apparently telling them of the afflictions that awaited Paul. And although the verse is a little vague, most believe that the Christians were therefore interpreting that message that bonds were awaiting him in Jerusalem. They were interpreting that to mean, well, then he shouldn't go there. And so they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul already felt bound by the Spirit that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem despite the afflictions that awaited him there. So here we begin to see the correlation between the course of Paul and the previous course of Jesus. Jesus traveled to Jerusalem because he knew he had to be crucified there, according to God's plan. People who knew that there was threat of life awaiting him in Jerusalem tried to encourage him not to go to Jerusalem, but Jesus wouldn't be dissuaded because Jesus knew he had to go there. That was God's will. Even though he would suffer, that was exactly God's will. A note of application here for us, it might be kind of a side note. When we see someone we care about that we can clearly see they're headed for pain, it's our natural propensity to want to protect them from that. Parents, if you've been a parent, you understand this. If you're not a parent, you could still probably imagine it. We see our kids doing something that we go like maybe running down a hill and their feet are getting going too fast. And you know they're going to fall because they can't run that fast. And if you're standing right there and they're running past you, your tendency might be to catch them, right? So they don't fall. But we see our kids go through a whole bunch of things like this as they grow up, and we learn, or at some point we realize, I need to let them fall and hurt themselves because that's part of growing up. I can't catch them all the time. But that's not just like parenting. Recently, I and some others wanted to protect an adult friend by not letting our friend do this very hard thing. But we realized that our friend had to do that hard thing because it was what God wanted. And we needed to just step back and let the hard thing happen and even encourage them to do the hard thing. That would be painful. It may just be that God is using it as part of our friend growing in character. There are right times to protect ourselves and others, but we shouldn't try to protect others or ourselves from hard things when that thing is what God wants. A bunch of different ways we might know it's what God wants, like in that case of our friend, we knew it's what God wanted because it's in His Word. We knew that that was what our friend had to do because God's Word says, do it this way. Or it might be that the Spirit is leading, like we saw here in Acts. And it might be that there seems to be contradictory leading, like, you know, if you're talking to somebody else, they feel led this way and you feel led this way. We need to step into that and say, what is the Spirit leading so that we know what does God want done? Sometimes difficulty, even suffering, is part of following Jesus. As we start reading again, Paul was leaving Tyre, and there's this sweet scene of Paul kneeling to pray with all these Christians that he had just met, and they had developed some affection for one another over that week. Look at verses 5 through 11 while I read. When our days there had ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Like this, says the Holy Spirit, the man who owns this belt, this is how they will bind him in Jerusalem. The Jews also will give him into the hands of the Gentiles." Let's pause there, even though it's kind of in the middle of a story. Paul and his companions stopped in another city, Ptolemais, and again they were shown hospitality by a Christian. Again, probably someone they didn't know. Then they left and went to Caesarea, and they did know Christians there. They stayed in the house of a Christian that we know from earlier in the Acts, in Acts, which is Philip. Somebody pointed out something neat, because I'm noticing how, you know, they kept staying with these Christians and they kept welcoming them in, and they're acting like family in that way that they're showing hospitality. Somebody pointed out in first service that Philip would have been, you know, being one of the first seven guys that got appointed to be servant leaders in the church, he would have been friends of Stephen, because Stephen was one of those guys. And Stephen got stoned to death while Paul stood by and approved of it. And now Paul, after coming to be a Christian, is going and staying in Philip's house. I think these things just show how when we come into Christ, like, everything changes. The existing Christians recognize that things changed for Paul when he became a believer, that bygones could be bygones, and even though that he was approving of their friend's death, he's our brother now. And Paul goes in to stay in Philip's house. Philip's daughters prophesied. It doesn't say what they prophesied. I presume that they were giving the same type of message that Agabus was, because Agabus follows right after. But why focus on Agabus and not on them? Well, maybe just because the way Agabus gave his message was really interesting. Agabus acted in a very classic way that the Old Testament prophets would have acted, where he had this like physical thing that he did that his message came with. And it might even be, we don't exactly know how these messages came. It might have been that God gave him a picture of the message and he was left to interpret it. Or maybe he was given the picture of this binding and he was given the words to say. But he bound his hands and his feet with Paul's belt. Like this, the Holy Spirit said, this is how they will bind Paul at Jerusalem. So it does seem like the Spirit was speaking a message along with the visual. And the rest of the message, the Jews also will give him into the hands of the Gentiles. And those things ended up happening later on. We're not going to cover that part today. But the Jews attacked Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers come in and they break up the attack. And the Roman commander orders Paul to be bound, it says, with two chains, which we can presume would be hands and feet. This is another event where there's correlation between Paul and Jesus. In Jerusalem, the Jews put Jesus on trial and beat Jesus. And then they turned him over to the Romans. When the Christians heard the prophecy that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem, look at their reaction and Paul's response to them. Verses 12 through 14. When we had heard this, we as well as the locals began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So neither Paul's traveling companions that had been with him, nor these local Christians who had gotten to know them, wanted their brother Paul to be arrested. And Paul was moved by that. But Paul was convinced of the course that God had for him, and so he was ready to be arrested, and not only that, but if necessary, die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul would not be dissuaded from doing what he was convinced was God's will for him. And in the end, they all agreed the Lord's will should be done. They might have disagreed on what that was initially, but they come around to the agreement, the Lord's will should be done. Get this correlation. This is the most tremendous one to me of all these things between the events of Paul and the events of Jesus' life. So Paul was at Caesarea when Agabus gave this prophecy, and they begged him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul would not be dissuaded from him going to Jerusalem. Jesus was at Caesarea when it says that he started telling them that he had to go to Jerusalem and these events had to happen to him. And right before Matthew recorded, right before Matthew records the following famous event, they were at Caesarea. Listen, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." So Jesus prophesied his own suffering in Jerusalem. Peter rebuked him, and Jesus was set on doing what God's will was, including suffering in Jerusalem, so he rebuked Peter. Corresponding to that, Agabus prophesied Paul's affliction in Jerusalem. The Christians begged him not to go to Jerusalem, but Paul was set on doing God's will, including the suffering that would happen in Jerusalem. We know what Jesus went to Jerusalem for and why it was God's will. Jesus was to die on a cross in Jerusalem. And that was God's way of paying for our sin. So if Jesus didn't do that, maybe we wouldn't have our sin paid for. But thankfully, God in Jesus was willing to do God's will and pay for our sin on the cross. Let's consider what Jesus' attitude was the night before he was going to face suffering and death, because there's another correlation I see to Paul's attitude. The night before Jesus' suffering and death, Jesus and his disciples went to this place called Gethsemane, Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus went a little beyond his disciples, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So it seems that Jesus, in his humanity, didn't want to suffer. But more than he didn't want to suffer, he wanted God's will be done. I think that's worthy of aspiring to for all of us, because none of us wants to suffer. But can we get to the place where more than we don't want to suffer, we want God's will done, even if it involves suffering for us? Paul, following the example of his Lord Jesus, said, "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Jesus' people are supposed to follow Jesus' example. Even though we won't do the exact same things he did, we're supposed to follow his example. Jesus gave himself to be sacrificed on a cross in obedience to the Father to serve us. And Jesus said before he died, telling us that we're supposed to follow his example in that, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He told us to follow his example of going to the cross. Now, likely none of us will go to a cross, none of us will die on a cross, but the cross is a symbol of us being willing to make sacrifices in our own lives to serve Jesus in whatever he wants each of us to do. I think that's what he was saying when he said, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross. We need to be willing to make sacrifices, personal sacrifices, to follow him. And a main way we will do that is by serving other people, sacrificing to serve other people in his name, for his will. Are you willing to make sacrifices to serve Jesus in whatever ways he might will it? He might call you to serve. I want to read two more verses. Look at verses 15 and 16 while I read. After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. There's at least one significant difference between Paul's journey to chains in Jerusalem and Jesus' journey to a cross in Jerusalem. And at least one that I see. There's probably a bunch more. But by this example, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with just his 12 closest disciples. Whereas Paul, because of the new things that had been happening, Paul traveled with Christians from all over the place. And they stopped in all these various places and stayed with Christians in many places along their route. I think one of the things that this shows us is that there were Christians all over the place now. Because Jesus, what he had commanded, was happening. He said when he resurrected and went back to heaven that they were supposed to be his witnesses, right? In Jerusalem and Judea and even to the ends of the earth. And that was happening. His church was expanding. People were starting to trust him everywhere. But I think these visits also show us not only how the church had expanded, but what a universal family that Christians are. Even though these people were all over the place, and in some cases they knew him, and in some cases they didn't, they were acting like family. At Tyre, they just found some Christians and stayed with them and seemed to have bonded and had affection for one another. At Caesarea, they found some Christians that they knew a little bit and stayed with them. Both Paul's companions and the newly acquainted Christians, because they were brothers in Christ, didn't want harm to come to Paul. Then some brothers escorted Paul and they stayed with another brother as they were traveling. And so we see that all over the world, not only are they becoming Christians, but Christians are recognizing we're part of a new family. And so we've talked about doing what God wants, even when it's hard, making sacrifices to serve God by serving people, and that Christians are supposed to treat Christians like family. So I want to pull all that kind of together into some application. First, do you really view other Christians as your family? And if you say yes, what actions do you take toward other Christians which demonstrates that you view them as family? This is where some of the sacrifice may come in that Jesus wants us to make. Serving him by serving other people has an opportunity presented itself recently to serve a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you hesitated because it was hard to think of doing that thing, but now you know what you need to do. Making that sacrifice is right. Or maybe you'd be alert in the near future for an opportunity to do something family-like for a brother or sister in Christ. And when you have that pause in you that goes, oh, that's hard to do, that you would just go, yep, that's right. That's exactly why I should do it. And thus do honor to Christ, who has made us family and who did it by sacrificially serving us. on a cross. What questions do you have about this passage or topics that it might have brought up for you? So what is prophecy? That's a long one. What she said is that she's heard that prophecy nowadays in the church is just teaching. I don't agree with that. I think teaching in a sense could be a form of prophecy because, like, I don't just get up here and read the Bible and sit down, right? There's a lot of other stuff that I say. So what I should be doing is talking to God to get all those other words to fill in, right? And so there's a sense in which, I mean, that's the nature of prophecy. Get a message from God, bring it to God's people. And so there is an element where it acts like prophecy, but prophecy is usually, you're not necessarily seeking God for, you know, like, I know I have to get up here and teach you all, and so I'm seeking God. What do I tell them? Prophecy seems to be this thing where God can just speak. He just goes, Christine, I want you to go tell Mark something. I want you to go tell Christian something. And you just go, oh, okay. And you deliver. Like these people, they just seemingly met Paul, right? And they get a message that they're supposed to give to him. It doesn't seem at all like teaching, right? It seems like God spoke to them or gave them a vision, or maybe it was unclear, but still, like somebody who they didn't even know, they had a message for him. So that can still happen. And where God gives a message to somebody, hey, I want you to go speak this to that person. So there seems to be this contradiction with what the Christians at Troas were saying through the Spirit, which was don't go to Jerusalem, and what Paul felt, which was go to Jerusalem. That's exactly my plan for you, right? So one thing I guess it's just interesting is there's a lot of messages going on within a few chapters that are about this, about Paul going to Jerusalem. And I think one thing that's just interesting is the different ways that it comes. You know, you have Paul saying, the Spirit is testifying to me in every city, which if we just take that at face value, the Spirit was speaking directly to him. Could have been that people were saying stuff to him, like prophesying to him, and he was taking that as the Spirit testifying to him. But at face value, the Spirit was speaking to him. Then you have the Spirit speaking to some Christians and them giving him a message. That doesn't say that they prophesied, just said they were hearing from the Spirit. Then you have these prophets, right, that are prophesying. So I just think that's interesting to note that God speaks in a lot of different ways, and there is some interpretation that has to happen in community, right? And that actually is one of, I don't want to go all into that, but that is one thing that this chapter brings up in the Christian community a lot, is like interpreting the spirits and interpreting prophecy and whatever. So just recognizing there is some need to do that. We do need to like try to work together sometimes to interpret what is God saying. He's not always patently clear with us about exactly what's happening. And I don't know why he does that. Maybe so that we need each other. You know, maybe so we depend on each other. But let me address that specific apparent contradiction in verse 4. Most interpret this to mean that the Spirit was telling them that Paul was going to face affliction in Jerusalem. And because of that, they didn't want him to go. It wasn't that the Spirit was telling them to tell him not to go, but that they were just hearing affliction is coming for Paul. Oh, we love Paul. And so their tendency was to tell him, don't go. Now, that's the way most interpret it. But I will acknowledge that doesn't seem to match the language. The language seems to say that the message from the Spirit to them was, don't go to Jerusalem. Okay? But that has to do with word order. And the word order in the Greek is not always, it's not like English. So we have to try to interpret the text for what is there. And one of the rules that we use is Scripture interprets Scripture. And in Acts, everything before and after seems to clearly say Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem. He's supposed to get arrested there because he was supposed to go to Rome, and that was the mechanism for it to happen. Does that make sense? So we look back on that event and go, we've got this one anomaly in verse 4 where it seems to say that the Spirit was saying, tell him not to go to Jerusalem. So we have to interpret that and go, all the other evidence suggests that he was supposed to go, and so we might be mistranslating that verse. Well, it could be one of two things. They could still hold their position that he's not supposed to go, but they're open to the possibility that they're wrong, and so they're going, well, may the Lord's will be done if we're right or wrong, right? It could be that, or it could be that they came around, you know, like maybe Paul had a conversation with them and said, look, the Spirit's been telling me this in every city that I got to go to Jerusalem. It's pretty obvious to me that this is what the Spirit's saying, and maybe they went, oh, okay, well, the Lord's will be done. So that phrase there doesn't necessarily tell us what conclusion they came around to, but I think it does show us what the most important thing is to all of them, that the Lord's will be done. They might be having some difficulty discerning exactly what that is as they hear from the Spirit and prophets and things like that, but they all agree, whatever the Lord's will is, that's what we want, even if it includes Paul's suffering. And so I think that's a point to take away for us, is that we should develop that attitude where we go, may the Lord's will be done, even if that includes suffering for me. May the Lord's will be done, even if that includes suffering for the people that I love. Let's pray together to apply this today. Would you just give a moment, another moment for God to speak to you? What thoughts does the Lord want you to leave here meditating on? Not necessarily what he wants you to do, but is there a thought, a way of thinking that was presented or changed or whatever that he wants you to leave here thinking that way, meditating on that? Listen to him. And then, is there some action that he wants you to take? Or maybe he wants you to be ready to take? Would you ask him to prepare you? God, I pray that you would help all of us to move to the place, if we're not already there, and even some of us who think we maybe are most of the way there, I know I still have a lot of room to keep moving, to where more important than our comfort, more important than what we want, is what you want. Move us to where your will be done is the most important thing, so that even when we're facing doing something difficult that you want us to do, even if that involves some suffering, that we would be willing to say yes. And God, I pray that as we do things that are what you want, it would be to your glory, and we would see your glory in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.